reiterating aspects of Isaiah's prophecy. I call it time shifting. Time shifting. I have taught the book of Isaiah any number of times, and it's the place where I find people getting just left behind. Because Isaiah is talking, and we have a difficult time figuring out whether he's talking about, from his perspective, today or tomorrow or yesterday or the future. He moves adroitly back and forth amongst all of those, kind of leaves someone in the dust. Isaiah is truly one of those books that you really need someone that's scripturally knowledgeable to give you guidance. And yet at the same time, it is one of the richest books in the entire Bible. I think it was Martin Luther that referred to it as the fifth gospel.
Yeah.
So Bob pointed to this thing of time shifting. And here's the way it works. I want to give you a little background on that. Bob talked about it a bit. Isaiah is reporting, on one hand, the daily news of his time. Things are happening. Isaiah is talking about them. He's like a newscaster. He's going about the streets of Jerusalem saying, this is going on, and this is going on, and this is going on. And they're aware of it in some places because oftentimes it has to do with battles, and oftentimes those battles were at their front gates. But simultaneously, and on a different level, he's also forecasting the future. This word of God is so rich, it's able to carry both meanings at the same time in ways that are really just almost magical. He's forecasting this future of Yahweh, which only became apparent 7 centuries later. If you were listening to Isaiah in plus or minus 750, 800 BC, there are places where you'd be going, what is he talking about? Because he's speaking in, oftentimes in the past tense about something that hasn't happened yet. And you're going, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. And we do that too. So he's talking about these things that won't show up for quite some time, but which continue to reveal and manifest themselves even today. Some of Isaiah's past tense stuff still hasn't happened in our day, 8 centuries later. Now, much of what he has to say is indeed happening in real time, as I mentioned. Israel has behaved faithlessly, and as a result is being besieged by aliens, first the Assyrians, then the Babylonians. And it is no doubt about it, God is very clear, this is a punishment from God. That's what's going on. But the prophet hastens to add what he's hearing from God, which is that after a time, Yahweh will relent and will keep his eternal promises to redeem his people Israel. In fact, he will do better than that, you see, because he's going to send a Savior that will be known as Emmanuel, God with us, God with us. We get a peek at how this all plays out across time in our text this morning. As Bob mentioned, Matthew's text from the 1st century A.D. references Isaiah's text from the 8th or 7th century B.C. Listen to it again. After leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And then he quotes Isaiah, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." Here's this text from 700 years before, coming back. "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So Jesus himself is leaving Nazareth and going to these areas, which are in northern Galilee, that Isaiah had prophesied all of those years before. He's literally walking into the prophecy. He is fulfilling the prophecy with each and every step as he covers that 80 or 90 miles between Jerusalem and Zebulun and Capernaum. The fulfillment of the prophecy is happening right before them, even as the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's how this time shifting works. Now here it goes again. Isaiah bases his prophecy in the present, right? He talks about the people having walked in the darkness. Well, these pagan forces, as I mentioned, they're at the gates of Jerusalem. They're battering at the gates. The Jerusalemites are living in fear because this is a superior army. These people are truly walking in darkness. They know what happened to the northern kingdom. They were conquered and they were hauled off into captivity, and they're wondering if that's their fate as well. This is truly darkness. These pagan forces are at the gates. But the implications for a brighter future are there as if it is occurring or has occurred already. Because listen again to Isaiah, listen to his tenses. He says, those who dwelt, past tense, in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. Now, if you're living in this time, you're going, talk to me about that, Isaiah, because I don't see any light shining. I see a bunch of Babylonians out there, and they look darned unhappy. See, we see this promised future become imminent in the present, in Matthew's text, in the person of Jesus Christ, who advises, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So here is this promise that's 700 years old, and it's made manifest in this Jesus, and everybody's listening and trying to figure out how this is all working, and he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus is the kingdom of heaven. In his bearing, in his being, in his presence, the kingdom of heaven is right there. Yes, the light has shined in the darkness in the person of Jesus Christ. And now here's another trick. This Isaiah, you got to watch him. It's like nothing up my sleeve. Yeah, you bet. Here's what he says, and this is especially valuable to us at Advent. We see there's yet more. There's yet more to this Savior of Matthew's present, which is now our past, because he envisions an even brighter future for us. Listen to Jesus himself. My kingdom is not of this world. I will come again. There's the promise. I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So if that doesn't confuse you in terms of when that's all going to happen, please come up and explain this to me, will you? Let's make no mistake. You and I are living in the middle of this prophecy still and today. Much of it has been completed. Much of it has come true. Some of it still lies in front of us. You ask why there's suffering. You ask why the world looks the way it does. You ask why there's still violence, why there is unpeace out there. Because Jesus isn't finished. Because the prophecy isn't complete. Jesus came and purchased our salvation at the price of his life. That part's done. There's great good news. There's light shining in the darkness. But the perfection of the world is not yet complete. And Jesus is returning to catch us all up with him and take us with him as he does that. Now, Isaiah describes the coming of a peaceful world where the rod of the oppressor is broken and where the bloody garments of the warrior are burned to create warmth from the fire. This is an unprecedented vision of peace. And how will this come about? Here's what he says. Here's what we need to hear. For to us a child is born. To us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. This is obviously a world we have yet to experience, but it is a world that is promised us. And if God's promises have all come true since Isaiah's time moving down the line, then we can trust this one as well. That peace is just out there, awaiting God's moment. And the promise of this child is so great that his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, Bob and I are looking separately, sequentially, at these titles with you, but let's not miss the forest for the trees. This is something that neither of us have said yet, but I need to say it to you really clearly. Yes, it's important that we try to pick these apart and say, what does this mean? Bob talked about Wonderful Counselor last week. I'm going to talk about Mighty God, Everlasting Father. But that only catches a bit of it because the force of these descriptors is cumulative. You need to read them all at once. That's why Isaiah makes no distinction. They're all right there. He isn't one or the other. He's all of these. All of these. Their sum is greater than the sum of their parts, for sure. And this child whom we have come to know as Jesus, he will be all of these things to us. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and oh yes, please, Prince of Peace. What's more, taken together, these characterizations point to the one who will literally embody the kingdom of heaven. Embody in his body, incarnate the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is near, he says. He's not joking. Last week, Bog talked about what it implied that he was a Wonderful Counselor. And one thing I don't recall him mentioning, but I wanted to say to you, if you look at this in the original text in the Hebrew, it can be translated Counselor of Wonders. Counselor of Wonders. I like Wonderful Counselor, but I like Counselor of Wonders even better. Think about that. Counselor of Wonders. Indeed. Indeed. This week we look first at Mighty God. Mighty God. Jesus is the Mighty God. Well, that's a little confusing, isn't it? We're going to get to that. Interestingly, the unclean spirits in the gospel, they're the first to see the truth, saying to Jesus, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. You see, spirit recognizes spirit better than flesh recognizes spirit. So these unclean spirits are saying, we know who you are, and you are the Holy One of God, and they obey his command to depart. That should tell us something. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he was criticized for doing things that were mostly attributed to God that only the Creator God was seen to be able to do. Things like fighting against the forces of uncreation, like chaos and death, those life stealers. Those were Jesus' enemies. That's what he pursued. He goes about healing, forgiving sins, raising from the dead, things that only God was thought to do. Jesus was doing them before their very eyes. Jesus never said this, but if I was him, I would have said, just connect the dots, okay? Throughout his brief time on earth, Jesus reveals himself as the giver of life. The giver of life. Just ask those people he healed. Just ask the guy that left his mat. Just ask the blind man that could see. He was performing the function of the Creator God until he ultimately states the truth plainly, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. Mighty God, indeed. Following the resurrection, clarity finally comes as Thomas, yeah, that Thomas, doubting Thomas, the one we look down on, Thomas proclaims for the first time in the Gospels that the mutilated and risen Jesus is my God and my Lord. My God and my Lord. Mighty God, indeed. So now let's look briefly in the moments we have left at Everlasting Father. At first, this appears to be the descriptor that fits the one most recognized as the Son of God the least. How's the Son of God the Father? Okay. However, from a Trinitarian view, this isn't nearly so confusing. If Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are indeed one as we believe, then the Son has the same attributes as the Father and as the Spirit, and they all intermix, and they all do this fabulous ballet of creation together that comes to bring life to you and me. So why shouldn't we look at the Son, one aspect of the Trinity, as the everlasting Father? Because indeed he is. This passage shows God as, I'm sorry, the passage, these Psalms, the Psalms, they show God himself as both angry with sin, which is typically called iniquity, and compassionate toward the sinner, both at the same time. His patronage is not one-dimensional. He recognizes the sin. He loves the sinner. He recognizes the sin. He redeems the sinner. Listen to this, Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like eagles. Doesn't this sound exactly like the Jesus we meet in the Gospels? This could just as easily be a description of him as it is God. They're doing the same things, you see. Jesus is that kingly father figure who guarantees the well-being of family, of clan, and ultimately of community. He shares that with the Father. He is indeed the everlasting Father. David, king and father of Israel, had been promised by God that an heir would occupy his throne forever. Forever. La'olam in Hebrew, forever. Jesus, of course, is of David's royal lineage. Matthew makes that clear in the beginning of his gospel when he gives us that whole genealogy. But not only is he of David's royal lineage, he's also the Son of God at the same time. Fully human, fully divine. So all this enables the risen Christ to promise from that mountaintop in Galilee, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Everlasting Father indeed. In the transformative power of our creative God, the Son has become the Father. And make no mistake, following the resurrection, he will become the Spirit as well. So let me wrap this up. Now here's the thing. Here's the thing we really need to know. What God set in motion so long ago in the past has become reality in our present. And what happened is continuing to happen. We are in the midst of a process as God works to craft our hopeful future. Trust God. He has been true in the past. He has been faithful in the past. He won't change now. Jesus has shown himself to be that child of God's promise, that one that was born to us, that son that was given to us. And as the risen Christ has grown into the fullest implications of his prophesied identity as wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and as we'll see in a couple of weeks when Bob preaches next, Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. His kingdom will be marked in God's time by universal shalom. A peace that, says Isaiah, will have no end. No end. Now there's a Christmas present for you and for me and for the whole world. Amen.